message. Going to try to cover, not try, we are going to cover the entire Ten Commandments in one sermon. So we'll see how this goes. We shouldn't be more than 2 hours or so, I think. We may go a hair long, but not that long. Turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And let's read the Word of God, the Ten Commandments here. Out of Exodus chapter 20. Let's keep in mind what's coming, what came before this. You know, last week, God descended in physical manifestation onto the mountain, and it was absolutely terrifying. From the mountain, God speaks. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now look back at verse 1. There are three words here that should absolutely astound us, and yet they rarely do. We just brush over them. And God spoke. Have you ever tried to imagine your life apart from God speaking? This is astounding. As people in other religions desperately try to seek a God who speaks, we have a God who speaks. This should cause us to drop to our knees in thankfulness. God spoke. He spoke. Why? Because He loves His people. Because He loves you, and because He wants you to know Him. He doesn't want you left to your imagination. So the God that descended on Mount Sinai and shook the earth in such a way that it seemed like the earth was going to split and be destroyed, now speaks in the hearing of all. God gives these Ten Commandments in the hearing of everyone. Now, when exactly did God speak? Did he speak at the point that we talked about last week when God spoke? Or is this a little bit of a different time where God speaks? We don't know exactly. But when God spoke, He reminded them of what He did and who He was. He was the one true God who delivered them. And based upon what God did, He now speaks to them. And this is crucial to understanding the Ten Commandments. God is not speaking to these people and saying, here is what you must do for salvation. He is speaking to saved people. He is speaking to redeemed people, saying, this is how redeemed people live. And there's a huge difference there. Therefore, the Ten Commandments and the law are not what it takes to be redeemed. Rather, it is how the redeemed people respond to their Redeemer. And the other thing we have to remember is that the Ten Commandments and the law flow from God. This is who God looks like. People who read their Bibles and get to Leviticus and go, skip, moving on, are disinterested in who God is. Because the law is a perfect reflection of God. It flows from His character. Now, as we look at these Ten Commandments, you'll notice the first four deal with our relationship with God, and the remaining six deal with the relationships amongst ourselves. So, let's go. First 10-point sermon I've ever preached. It's actually 11, but it seemed too much to stretch it, so call it a conclusion. You shall have no other gods before me. See, the context of this is that Israel has been redeemed from a polytheistic, meaning a culture that had many gods. They're coming from Egypt. It wasn't random that later on we're going to see the Israelites building a golden cow. They were from a culture that worshipped cows. They were surrounded by false gods. And God says, you shall have no other gods because I am the one true God. He has demonstrated He alone is worthy of worship and glory. We read this in Isaiah 45. Which, by the way, if you want to know who God is, spend time in Isaiah. Incredible book telling us this is who God is. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it before that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. There is no other God. He alone is God. He will not share His glory with another. To worship Him alongside other things is to say that God is just like everything else. But God says there's nothing that compares. And so here's the question we are forced to ask ourselves at this time. What are gods that you may put alongside God? Or another way to put this is, what do you love? What do you trust? You see, we probably don't go home to a golden parrot and a silver cow and a pig made of wood and worship these things. It's not the way we do it in our culture. Our idols, our gods are much more subtle than that. We worship things like comfort. We want things to be the way we like them. We worship things like possessions. We want these certain things because they fill our life, we think. We want security. We want this relationship or relationships. We want this career. We want this recognition. Things that we love, things that we trust. We need to ask someone who knows us really well, what seems most important to me? That's a great question. Somebody that knows you really well, what seems most important to you? It's where your thoughts go. It's where your time goes. It's where your money goes. Thoughts, time, money. Reflective of the gods we serve. One of our greatest challenges is that we say we want to serve God, but spend most of our time engrossed with ourselves. Thinking about our plans, our desires, our wants, the way we want life to be. And the temptation is that we're okay with serving God as long as not much has to change in our lives. And these false gods that we think will satisfy us actually enslave us. We're not living how we were created to live. Now the good news is that God can set us free from these things. And when we serve Him, He delivers us from these things. We can live as we were created to be. And we can experience freedom, joy, and deep satisfaction. But until we let go of these things, it seems so hard to see that at the other end. It's kind of like jumping off of a cliff with ropes tied to you. It seems so scary. But then when we realize, wow, God has us, it's an exciting thing. Now the next thing we see here is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. One thing that we're going to see, we're going to spend a couple weeks on the law. One thing we are going to see is Christians are constantly misusing the law. This is one that Christians have constantly misused. I have even heard of Christians who will not allow photographs of the family to be in the house, or things like this, or scenery pictures, because it's an image. They are completely missing what God is saying here. It's totally turning it to something completely different. You see, this commandment is this: don't make an image and worship it. Don't make an image and worship it. Or put it simply, no other gods exist, so it's stupid to make an image of one and worship it, because it doesn't exist. It's kind of like, as an adult, having an imaginary friend. I hope I didn't just offend anybody in here. There's no such thing. And likewise, within this, the people of God are forbidden to make an image of God. It's impossible to have a man-made representation of God when the heavens can't contain Him. How foolish to try to make a piece of wood look like Him, or a piece of stone. It's utter folly. But here's what's fascinating. You know what comes the closest to reflecting the image of God? It's not something made of stone, not something made of wood, not something made of iron. It's what looks back at you every time you look in the mirror. Ever think about that? That's the closest thing that comes to an image of God. Why? Because God said, let us make man in our likeness. We are made in the image of God. Of all the things that God could have chosen to reflect His image, the most accurate is you and I. Keep that in mind, because this is important. So here's what we learn from these first two commandments. God demands our utter devotion to Him. This affects everything. This affects our schedule. This affects our finances. This affects our time. Everything. When I was in seminary, I got to serve for a year as a one of six ambassadors for the school. So I would do some traveling, recruiting, and speaking at different things, and then helping with the preview conferences where 100 to 200 people would come in and look at the seminary, and I would make phone calls and stuff like that. But I was the only one with a family. And so whenever there was somebody coming in that had a family, they would always be referred to me, because I already had four kids and could talk about what it was like to go to seminary with a family. And the one thing I would always tell people or tell the husband is, sit down with your wife, map out how much time you need with her, how much time you need as a family, and then you build seminary around that. I said, if you go the other way around, you can lose your wife. You can lose your family. And the same is true with God. We have to look at everything and build our entire life around God. He is to be our life. Everything flows from this. Now, why does God demand such devotion? Because we are His, and He bought us. And He, as His Word says, is a jealous God. Now, that word has negative connotations in our language. Another way we could put it is zealous. He's zealous for His people. And just like a husband would never stand by and let other men make advances at his wife, so God is zealous for His bride. So God is zealous for His people. He's zealous for me. He's zealous for you. He wants all of us. All in. Every last bit of it. Now we also have this challenging verse. Look at Let's look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is a challenging verse. We have to be very careful with this verse. This is one of those verses that we need to hold in tension and not try to solve it. Because the truth is, elsewhere in Scripture, it's very clear we all stand before the judgment throne of God on our own. We do not go to hell because our third grandpa back down the road was an alcoholic. Some use this verse to teach that. That's wrong. That's not what this is teaching. And yet, at the same time, the way a man leads his family has bearings for generations. Look at the end of this verse. It says, fourth generations of those who hate me. In other words, generation after generation hates him. Why? Because behind them was a man who hated God and passed that legacy onto his children, who then passed that legacy onto their children. Dads, are you leading your children to God or leading them away from God? What do they see in you, dads? Do you make the gospel so appealing to your children that they can't help but want that? Or is it just kind of a side of your life that they'll be indifferent towards? It's very sobering. Because dads, you and I can corrupt a family. We can corrupt generations. We could be responsible for God's judgment on our children because we were unfaithful. And yet the flip side, it's significant, he says, to the third and fourth generation, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. There's the flip side. It's an incredible promise. Faithfulness to God brings His mercy. Third commandment here, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does this mean? God's name is holy. It is to be revered. Because the name of God represents Him. It represents all that God stands for. His identity is tied to His name. This is who He is. To treat Yahweh's name, to treat God's name poorly, is to degrade God. G.I. Durham said this, to treat Yahweh's name with disrespect is to treat His gift lightly, to undermine His power, to scorn His presence, and to misrepresent to the family of humankind His very nature as the One who always is. God's name is not to be used lightly. It has to be used with meaning. This is who God is. Now we have to be careful. Some will take this to an extreme. We can't speak the name of God. That's foolishness. Let's not be like that. As Christians, we so often tend to just go with extremes. The Jews did this. God did not do this. Over 7,000 times in the Bible, God uses His name and His people call Him by name. What God's talking about here is how we use His name. So how do you use God's name? Do you take His name lightly? Do you use it in such a way that misrepresents Him? Let me give you some examples. Oh, praise the Lord. It's raining. Do we really mean praise God? Oftentimes not. We're just using it lightly with no meaning behind it. Or how about the athlete that says on TV, you know, I just want to thank God. Really? You know, oftentimes we use God's name so lightly. Or we're telling a story, you know, hunting season opens next weekend. Oh, I swear to God, that buck was huge. It's taking God's name in vain. Are we really swearing an oath to God Almighty? Or the common, oh God, or Jesus Christ, using God's name in vain? Friends, we need to watch ourselves. God's name is holy. It is to be revered, and He judges those who take His name lightly. A lack of respect for God's name reveals a heart that is lacking respect for Him. You know, it's interesting, just a side note here. This is great evidence that God exists. When was the last time you heard somebody upset cry out, "Oh, Allah"? Never. Smash their thumb, "Joseph Smith"? Never. "He said that? Oh, Buddha." Never. Why do we take God's name in vain? Because we are in rebellion against the God who we know is there. There's a pastor, Rob Sheck. He was on a flight, and as he's flying back, these guys behind him were just swearing left and right, using the Lord's name constantly. And while, you know, we have to be careful in those situations, but finally he turned around and with his smile on his face, he said, "You know what? I'm a pastor, and you guys amaze me with your communication skills. You just said God and damn and Jesus Christ and hell all in the same sentence. I struggled to get that all in one sermon." The guys were quiet the rest of the flight. I don't recommend going around with a rod. "Oh, you said Jesus Christ, you unbeliever." That's not helpful. But the way he did that was tactful. Gave them something to think about. We need to be careful. Perhaps we do this more often than we think, taking God's name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day. Israel was to set aside the Sabbath for the purpose of rest and worship. And I talked a lot about this when we went through Exodus 16. So I'm not going to say a whole lot here. You can go back and listen to that if you want to know more, if you missed that. But notice here, God says, remember. This isn't just a remember and do nothing. This isn't the husband that comes home from work and sits on the couch and his wife said, "Honey, don't you remember it's our anniversary?" "Yeah, I remember. Where's the remote?" That's a very bad remembering. This is a remembering with action. God says, remember it and keep it holy. This day is to be a day of rest and worship, unlike all other days. Now, what does this mean for us today? Again, I spent a lot of time on this before. But let me just say this. Jesus fulfilled the law in its entirety. And he fulfilled the Sabbath. So we are no longer under the obligation of the law to keep the Sabbath in the same way that the Israelites were. However, the principle of the Sabbath remains. We are to have a day of rest and worship. We need this. God has said we need this. And we need to trust him with this. It is vital for our spiritual well-being. Too many Christians, fearing legalism, react to this. View having a day of rest and worship as unnecessary. We'll be at church as long as nothing comes up. As long as it's not hunting season. As long as the weather isn't too nice. As long as there isn't too much to do at the house. We're missing it. We're missing what God is saying here. Again, we're to have no other gods before God. Not recreation, nothing. We are to serve God. He demands our devotion. And not only that, but he's given. The Sabbath is a gift to the Israelites. And so we should follow the principle while we don't have to follow all the regulations of the Sabbath. The early church worshiped God, we see in the New Testament, on the first day of the week, on Sunday. It's what the early church did. It's what the New Testament church did. It's what we should do. We should worship the Lord. And we should have a day of rest. Here's the fifth one. Honor your father and your mother. Again, we've been just hammering on this in the parenting conference. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one either. But what does this mean? It means to honor, to prize highly, to show great respect. And it is not insignificant that this is the first commandment that deals with relationships. Family is crucially important in God's eyes. Over and over and over in the Bible, this command is hammered out. Honor your parents. This is vital to worshiping God. This is extremely important to God. We see this in the New Testament too. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. What God is saying here is there is safety and blessing in honoring your parents, and there is curses and it's a place where you're not safe when you don't honor your parents. This is vitally important to God. The reason why is because how children learn to honor and respect God is by honoring and respecting their parents. If they don't learn to honor and respect their parents, they're not going to learn to honor and respect God. And this doesn't change as we get older. It just looks different. You remember in Matthew 15, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they were not honoring their parents. We also read this in Proverbs. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. So regardless of age, we are to honor and respect our parents. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Anybody getting a lesson in Roman numerals this morning? Man, I've never seen this many. Might be helpful, who knows. This is probably the most well-known of the commandments, right? Almost everybody knows this commandment. Believer, unbeliever, you shall not murder. Pacifists hold signs with it. Protesting war, you shall not murder. They have no idea about the rest of the commandments and quite frankly could care less. What does it mean? There's over eight Hebrew words that deal with killing. This Hebrew word, it's a bad translation, thou shalt not kill. Because the Hebrew word here means premeditated murder, premeditated violence, unnecessary violence, deliberate killing, unlawful killing. That's what this word means. It does not mean killing in general. There are other Hebrew words that mean that. So in this commandment, it is inaccurate to say that God forbids killing. One, because that's not what the word means. Secondly, because elsewhere God commands people to kill people. That's not what this means. It says, don't murder. Why? Now, here we have to go back to the first commandment. Why should we not murder? Because people are God's, and they are made in His image. Therefore, God does not take lightly their destruction. Friends, I'm going to go out on a limb here. Don't shoot me down. But I think this is true from the Bible. As we have Halloween approaching, we need to be very, very careful. We should not take lightly death and blood. Over and over in the Bible, God guards His people from blood. They are to be set apart from blood. They are to be uncomfortable with blood. Blood is precious to God. Scripture over and over guards the sight of blood because blood is precious. It represents life that comes from God Himself. And quite frankly, we should not be comfortable with it either. Horror films, movies with violent killings over and over are not something that we should be comfortable with because it flies in the face of people being made in the image of God. It is taking the image of God and ripping it apart. That should bother us. It should not entertain us. People being made in the image of God, being destroyed for entertainment, is satanic. And it is not something we should find delight in. I remember when we were in Louisville, there was this street, Hillcrest. And every year at Halloween, for a month, they would have these massive displays. But it wasn't like the cute Charlie Brown and the pumpkin, Jack-o-lantern, you know, nothing like that. It was like graphic corpses with flesh peeling off, coming out of the ground. And mannequins that were dressed and looked just like common people with like spears running through their bodies and their entrails coming out. I hated it. It was a horrible month because that street was one of the main connecting streets. You'd always be like, kids, heads down, we have to go down this street. And as Halloween got closer, there would be just tons of people up and down this street walking and looking at it. And it deeply disturbed me because these are people made in the image of God being represented as being torn apart. It's not something we should be comfortable with. And I know that's going out on a limb a little bit because it's become so common for us. It wasn't to be common for the Israelites. It shouldn't be common for us. You shall not commit adultery. Let's face it. God views marriage higher than we do. Even the most conservative Christian does not view marriage as high as God does. There is something that happens in marriage that is beyond our comprehension. The Bible says that two become one. There's something that happens. Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's not just two people taking an oath. It's not just a political agreement. There's something that happens. God joins them together. That's why the author of Hebrews says this, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Because these things are true, God wants the physical intimacy of the marriage bed to be pure and maintained. That word maintained is important. Should be maintained. Because marriage describes the intimacy that happens between God and His people. That's why God calls disobedient people adulterers. Adultery is deeply serious, way more than I can develop here. I like this simple quote by Doug Wilson, a man who will betray his wife will betray anyone. God hates it. Doesn't hate the man, he hates that sin. It's a man or a woman who cannot be trusted. So this requires husbands and wives to nurture their physical intimacy. It's vitally important. In fact, Paul says the only time there should be a break in the normalcy of this is for fasting and prayer that's agreed upon. And he says, even then, keep it short. This is to be nurtured. This is to be protected, the physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. And Song of Solomon puts it this way. I love the way this is phrased. Keep the foxes out. Whatever comes in to steal that physical intimacy between a man and a woman is a fox and needs to be thrown out because that needs to be protected and nurtured. So men and women, guard yourselves. Nobody just wakes up one morning and commits adultery. There's a pattern that happens. It begins with a thought, a note, an email, a Facebook message, a lunch, a meeting. Take precautions in your life so this cannot get a foothold. It is playing with fire and your soul is at stake. Proverbs 6 says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. It's amazing the incredible descriptions and warnings that are in the Bible on this. And yet how many Christians still go down this road? Many can sit in the pews and say, well, I've never done that. But what does Jesus say in talking about the Ten Commandments? Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. One of the most common forms of adultery in America and in our churches is pornography. Did you know that in California alone, $14 billion are spent every year on pornography? 11,000 movies, pornographic movies, come out of California every year. There are 300 million pages on the web that's growing. 50% of pornographic sales are now women. It's not just a guy thing anymore. This is an issue that is destroying our society. It is ravaging our churches. And it is not a small thing. It is not a side issue. It is extremely destructive. And friends, if this is a struggle for you, get after it. Get after it and nip it, or it will destroy you. Talk to me. Talk to somebody else in the church. Because there is hope. There is deliverance in the gospel. Here's the eighth. You shall not steal. Foundational to this is that God owns everything. We read in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Everything is God's. And therefore, to steal is to not be content with what God has given. It is to say to God, "You have not given me enough. I need more. This doesn't satisfy me. You are not good. You are not wise. You are not loving." At its core, theft is a failure to trust God. And not only that, think about this. It is robbing someone else of what God has given them. Now, before we go too far and say, well, we're not thieves. Again, we have to realize there are countless ways to steal. 30, 40 minutes of company time on Facebook. Taking things from our employers that doesn't belong to us. Being habitually late because it robs time from someone else. Borrowing something like, say, a rangefinder or a blind, perchance, and not returning it. Sorry, man. Couldn't resist. That is one way we steal, though. We borrow something and never return it. I'm ashamed to say I've got a couple of things in my possession that I forgot to return, never returned, and are impossible to return at this point. Our hearts are self-serving hearts. One of the most convicting areas of theft, though, is what happens each and every Sunday in every church. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean exactly what God says. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and in offering. Of all the places that Christians choose to steal, the most common place of theft is God Himself. Isn't that amazing? We rob God. A survey I heard this week on the radio. Now, evangelicals, on average, give $15 per week to their church. That's down $2 from 10 years ago. Unbelievable. Only 4% of evangelicals actually tithe. 4% of evangelicals actually tithe. Did you know this statistic is staggering? If every evangelical family in evangelical churches were to actually practice the minimal tithe of 10%, you know how much evangelicals would raise in 1 year? $139 billion in 1 year. Enough to carry out the Great Commission in its entirety and then some in less than 12 months. We now spend over 500% more on recreation than we ever did before in the 50s. We are more consumed with ourselves than ever. Do we steal? Maybe we're not as innocent as we thought. Maybe we're guilty of robbing God. You shall not bear false witness. What this means is we are to be absolutely committed to speak the truth about someone else in the presence of others. The idea here is actually a courtroom, that there would be truth spoken and truth alone. God is very concerned about truth. To despise truth is to despise God, who is truth. We are to love the truth. We are to protect other people. You see, one's words affects an entire community. One person with negative words is a cancer to a church. It destroys the community. It destroys the church. It is a prideful and self-centered mentality that does this. This is why some of God's harshest words in the New Testament are for those who gossip, those who slander, those who do not speak truth, those who speak poorly of someone else in the church, because it leads to destruction. Friends, absolutely refuse to gossip about other people. Absolutely refuse to speak lies about other people. So often when we do it, we are doing it to build ourselves up subtly, sometimes not even realizing it. We're not being satisfied in what God has done. We're not trusting God. We're not placing ourselves in God's hands. We're tearing someone down to put them in a negative light and raise the view of ourselves. So be very careful here, friends. This is much more prevalent than we realize. There's a reason why all those magazines and the checkout aisles fly off like crazy. There's something inside of us that loves gossip. We love hearing dirty secrets. We love hearing that which we have no business hearing. So here's a question that you can ask yourself. Would I put it this way if the person I'm talking about were here to listen? For example, hey, why did Jeff miss church? I don't know, but seems like it's been a lot lately. Would you say it like that if he was standing right there? See, the way we phrase things even can be gossip. Another thing that needs to be asked, is this person a part of the solution? Is this person a part of the problem? Some of you have heard me respond to, hey, how's so-and-so doing? Some of you have heard me respond, I don't know, go ask him. Because I don't want to be part of gossip. I don't want to talk about somebody else unless they're a part of the solution or a part of the problem. I don't want you in the pew thinking, yeah, he talks about me to everybody else. Can't do anything about it. That destroys community. We need to be careful here. Lastly, 10th commandment, you shall not covet. This right here is outright rebellion against God. It is not being satisfied with God Himself, not being satisfied with His blessings. See, the psalmist said, Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. When we covet, we are not taking this perspective. We are instead taking a different perspective. God is not enough. You see, this is an inward desire that, if fed, will lead to action. As I said a couple weeks ago, it's living in if-only land. If only I had this, then things would be okay. If only this situation was like this, things would be okay. But notice, this is the commandment that takes place in our hearts. Don't covet. Where does that happen? In your heart. You see, you can't even break the other commandments unless you're coveting. God's after our hearts. This sums up the other commandments. God's not just interested in exterior actions. He's interested in our hearts, because our actions and our words flow from our heart. What God desires is our contentment in Him, being satisfied in Him. So now, how should we view these Ten Commandments? I'm just going to touch on this briefly. We'll talk more about this next week, but here's three things. First off, Jesus makes these even more strict. He does. Why? He takes them to the heart. Jesus says, you have said you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you've been angry with a brother, you're a murderer. You see, Jesus is saying that our heart is where these things come from, and our heart is where the problem lies. Secondly, the Ten Commandments reflect who God is, and through them we better understand God. You see, we don't follow them to show our worth to God or to others. We follow them because we want to reflect God. This is who God is. This is why the commandments and the law are beautiful. So many Christians look at it and go, Glad I'm not bound by those things. Jesus took care of that for me. Completely misunderstanding the law and the Ten Commandments. It's the reason why Paul said the law is beautiful. Even though he said, do not be bound by it. It's beautiful. Why? Because it reflects God. And then finally, the Ten Commandments and the law are summed up by Jesus as loving God and loving others. Sums up the Ten Commandments. It sums up the entire law. Love God, love others, Jesus says. Love is the background and the foundation of the law. These commandments and the law does not sum up love. It doesn't. But love is at the foundation. You can follow the commandments and not love. But you cannot restrict love to just the commandments. You see, here's the deal, friends. So many people will say, well, you know what? I'm not bound by law. I'm just bound by love. It's foolish. It's a foolish statement. Why? Because love looks like something. Love looks like something. What does it look like? Looks like Jesus Christ. Love looks like something. You cannot exhaust love with rules and commandments. This is why Jesus rebuked the Pharisees over and over again. It wasn't that the Pharisees were bound up in the law. That wasn't the problem. It was that they thought they could summarize serving and loving God with the law. It's impossible. So how do we live to the glory of God based upon these truths? Here's the question we need to constantly be asking. Stop asking, is there a law about this? You know, what should I do with this? If there is, yes, we need to know it. But here's the question we need to be asking ourselves. What most demonstrates my love for God? What most demonstrates my love for others? This choice that's before me. What most demonstrates my love for God? What most demonstrates my love for others? That's the question we need to be asking. Because that's the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. God, I praise you for your word. I praise you that you have given it to us. I praise you that you have spoken. I praise you that we do not wander around making up you and making up ideas of God, making up ideas of how we should live. But God, you have spoken. You have said this is how we are to live. You have said this is who you are. So God, I ask that you would help us to be committed to your word. Father, thank you for your law. Thank you for the Ten Commandments, for they reflect you. And forgive us for often our unhealthy view of them, Lord. Not recognizing that they are driving to our hearts, that they are driving us to love you more and to love each other better. God, would you help us to be people like this, people who love you with an undying love, an inexhaustible love, and people who love each other as you have loved us. Father, we praise you that love looks like something. We praise you that love is not some vague, fluffy, whatever we want it to be thing, but love looks like Christ, calling us to love you, calling us to love each other. Father, I praise you that our hope is in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.